In these past weeks, off and on, interspersed, I have been spending a good deal of time preaching through chapters 1 through 10 in Hebrews. And some of you may have not been a part of all of that, in that I've done it probably every service that I've been preaching at, whether it's Wednesday Bible study or Sunday school or church. And so I would like to read a brief summary of what we have gone through, and in case some of this would be of interest to you to go back and to read personally, it perhaps could be helpful. What I'm doing is I'm reading from Barnes' notes, and it says the apostle here in this passage enters into an encouraging or an inciting giving advice in this portion of the epistles that goes on forward to really the end of the book. And so he has gone into an extensive examination of Jewish and Christian systems. So we're talking about Israel, the Jewish system, which went up through the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Christian system, which would be after his death, burial, and resurrection, and basically beginning on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. He had compared the founders of the two, Moses and the Son of God, and shown how far superior the latter was to the former. He had compared the Christian great high priest and the Jewish high priest and shown the superiority of Christ. He had compared the sacrifices under the two dispensations and shown that in all respects the Christian sacrifice was superior to the Jewish. And basically that's what we did in Sunday school this morning also. That it was an offering that cleansed from sin, that it was sufficient when once offered without being repeated, while the Jewish offerings were only typical and were unable to put away sin. And he had shown that the great high priest of the Christian profession had opened a way to the mercy seat of heaven and was himself now seated there, having shown this. He now exhorts Christians to avail themselves fully of all their advantages and to enjoy to the widest extent all the privileges now conferred upon them. One of the first of these benefits was that they now have free access to the mercy seat. As we go into this, I would like to do a little bit of an illustration. I'm going to start in the back. Some of you may have a neck that doesn't want to turn around as easy. That's okay, because everything, as we would focus here, really finishes here in the front of the auditorium, as I would represent this area here as being the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place back there a ways to the aisle. And I want to show how there is really quite a bit of difference from what Israel knew and understood, and maybe give a little bit of description. As I do this, you may want, some of you have had some experiences in other Christian, at least by name organization, probably are, and how that what we have here in this chapter is something that perhaps some people have not studied through and may not fully understand. I'm wanting to make some comparisons, some differences, basically emphasizing upon that which was under Moses and the law and that which is under Christ, which is of great, significantly different freedom than they had. And so if you'll forgive me, I'm going to start back here, and I'm going to suggest that this is a representation of the temple of God, or you could think of it as perhaps the tabernacle, which was a tent, which even was in the wilderness with Mount started at Mount Sinai and followed through until the time of Solomon. But essentially it's the same description. If we were to go back here, and this were to be the entrance to the temple itself, there was a very great veil that went up probably 12, 14 feet. I don't remember the height exactly, but higher than you can look over. And it went from edge to edge, and when the priest was to go in and to give service to the holy place, which would be this area below the platform there, he had to go through this first veil. Now, on the outside, we would have perhaps over here some stalks or some kind of device that would hold the animals that were to be given in sacrifice. And over here, they would be giving the animals would be slain, and the blood of the animal was caught, and then they were also prepared for sacrifice upon the altar. And then over either in front or over here, depending on the pictures that you would see, the animals then were sacrificed in that they were burnt upon the altar, and there were about six or seven sacrifices, I've forgotten exactly, in which different kinds that were done upon the altar here. And so then, depending on what type of holiday or whether it was the daily sacrifice, if it was the daily sacrifice, there would be one lamb or bullock that was sacrificed in the morning and one in the afternoon. And then the priest, if he was going to go into the average priest, if they were going to go into the holy place, they would come to the laver here and cleanse themselves in the water that would be here. And then they would then go into the holy place, which is through the veil, which is right here. And they would come in, and on this side there would be the table of showbread. And this often is spoken of as representing the word of God, the bread of life, such things as this. And they would, I think once a week, they would change the bread and refresh it. But otherwise, it was remembering the word of God. And then on this side, there would be a candelabra, a candlestick. And they would have to refresh the oil in that probably daily, and make sure that it was all tended, the wicks were trimmed, and things like this. And it was, I don't know how big it was. It was pretty good size. It was made out of gold, beaten with hammers to into the shape that it was, with seven lampstands that were lamp arms that went out and held seven lamps that were there. And so this would be part of it. And then in the front here, this table would represent the altar of incense, and the priest would then come and make sure that the coals from the altar out there were refreshed in here, and they would put incense on there, and that would represent the prayers of Israel going through this next veil of curtain into the holiest, holy of holies. And so with this in mind, we have Zechariah. Remember, I think it was Matthew, Zechariah, in the story regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah was the first story, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he came in here, and he gave an offering on the altar of incense and spent time in prayer. But then the angel came to him and revealed to him certain things of the birth of his son, and his wife was fairly old and hadn't given birth yet to any children. And so the angel told him of that, and this began the process of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah was one of the priests of the order of, I think, Abiah, and I forgot. And there's eight of them, and every week a different order came in and serviced the temple and did these various things that were involved there. And so he spent his time in prayer here and then went back out, but he was delayed longer than most, and And when he went out, also he couldn't speak. And so there was a number of things that were special in that event that caused Israel to be somewhat disturbed. But this gives you an idea of the daily events that took place in the temple. Now, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring give sacrifice to a lamb and would bring in the blood of the lamb, and he would then go behind this second veil. And behind the second veil, there was the mercy seat, and there were cherubims that were on the corners of it on each side. And within the mercy seat, there was the urn which held the manna, and there was the Aaron's rod that was there, and there was the tablets of law that was inside the mercy seat. And this spoke of the sin of man, and his shortcomings of the perfection of God. And so the thought is, the concept is that God would look down from heaven, and he would look to the mercy seat and through the mercy seat and see the sin of man. But when the high priest went in once a year, he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat, and that would be a covering over the sin of man so that God would see the blood instead of the sin, and he would give them mercy. Like I said in Sunday school, it was kind of like kicking the can down the road until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the perfect once for all offering. And so we have this in mind as we're here. But now I want you to keep in mind that the people of Israel were taking this whole room. Back there was where the lambs were sacrificed, killed and sacrificed on the altar. Israel, as a congregation of people, weren't allowed there. It was the place for the priests. And so if you had the temple of Solomon, they had another courtyard even on behind, which was called the Court of the Women. And there, Israel was allowed to come, but no Gentile. It would cost them their life if they came through the door. And outside in the broader area, which would be the whole territory of this corner property, then they had the Court of the Gentiles. And they could come there to worship, or perhaps come to the door of the temple and bring a lamb or an offering to the priest, but they could not come inside any part of the Court of the Women or the place with the sacrifices. No one of Israel except the priests and the Levites, who were tenders of the property, were allowed inside that. And only the priests, not even the Levites, were allowed into the holy place. And not even the priests were allowed back here behind the inner veil. Only the high priest, once a year, was allowed in there. And so I want you to understand that when we're talking about the closeness of the individual to what would be considered the presence of God, when the column of fire and smoke by day that was in the wilderness, that would be located in the Holy of Holies over the temple or over the tabernacle. But you see, there was a separation between man and his God. A separation. And this separation was very, very important in those days, because it spoke of God's holiness, and only those who were authorized could come into his very presence. And the high priest only once a year, and there was no seat for him to sit down. It was a short period of event whereby he gave the sprinkling of the blood, spent some time in prayer, and then left. But being into the very presence of God was not allowed, except for one once a year. And for the priests, they could come close, but they were behind the veil and could not come through the veil and give their prayers before God. They would do it in front of the veil, but they couldn't go through the veil. And for the Levites, they were outside. And for the Israel, they were further outside. And for the Gentiles, they were even further outside. I want you to grasp this as the closeness to God that Israel experienced from the time of Moses all the way through to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you have that in mind, here we have the veil into the very holy place of God. What happened to that veil when Jesus died on the cross? It was torn from top to bottom. That veil wasn't 6 foot tall. That veil was above the height of anyone. This was a miracle. That veil wasn't a lightweight piece of cloth. It was heavily woven and would be considered probably thicker than even the quilts that you would see demonstrated through quilt stores and things like this. It was a heavily woven piece, and it was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Now, if that veil is torn and separated, what does this do in presenting the concept of access to the presence of God? It's now open. It's now open. And so when we're looking at these scriptures, let's look back again and see what it says in Hebrews. In verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, brethren has to do with you and me who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have exercised all faith in Him. And He has justified us from our sin. That means that we have no longer any judicial accusation or condemnation that can come to us based upon our sin. Jesus has paid the penalty. He died for us. Died for us. I deserve to die for my own. He died as a substitute in my place because He's perfect, perfectly formed, perfectly without sin, not inherited any sin through the fathers because His parentage came from God Himself as Mary conceived. And so here we have this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus' blood which was carried in to the very presence of God. And remember, as we were looking in the previous last of verse 18, now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. His offering was once for all. One time, once for all. If you want to see that, is in verse 10, last part. Once for all, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no more offering for sin. And so having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is extremely presumptuous to think that way. If the priests couldn't enter in, only the high priest and only once a year, and if the Levites couldn't enter in, and if Israel couldn't enter into the holiest place, why should you think you can? But here we find that there is a reason that we can. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which is far better than the blood of both bulls and goats and whatever offerings you want to come up with that's listed in the Old Testament. It is by the blood of Jesus that you have right and privilege of that opportunity. Now, when we think about this, this is a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So when we are born again in Christ Jesus, that is a new and living way. Remember now, Israel, they had an opportunity to come to God or towards God in the sense of their offerings and through the priests. But we have a new and living way in Christ Jesus, and it is His blood that provides us access. And He has consecrated all of this for us. Before, Israel just had the blueprint of that which was to be in Christ Jesus. Now, with this, we have the full realization of that which is finished. He has consecrated all of this for us, that we might enter in through the veil into the very presence of God. Now, that last phrase is important. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. It is through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. It is His flesh. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are placed into His body, the body of Christ. Now, oftentimes we think of that as being the church, as being the congregation, and that is correct. But we also need to keep in mind that this includes, in the sense, His literal body. We are placed in Him. We become a part of His body. And so when He enters in with His blood into the very holiest place, we are in Him because we are a part of His body. So we then come into the very presence of God. This is something that is a privilege that was never available to an Israelite. We can go places where they could only dream of being. It is a marvelous thing that our God has provided to us in Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus is superior to the angels, it's important to know that. When we say He is superior to Moses, it is important to know that. When we say He is superior to the priest, even the high priest of Israel, it's important to know that. And to know why and how it is that He had right to come in to the very presence of His Father, into the very presence of God, because He was without sin and He sacrificed Himself. He shed His blood for our sin, that we might be sanctified, set apart in Him, that we might go with Him into the very presence of the Heavenly Father. And so when you pray, you can enter in to the very presence of the Heavenly Father, where Jesus the Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father. You are in Him. And when you pray, you are there. You are there. What a privilege that we have as being His children. And so it says here in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, and let us draw near, because He is our high priest. So He has the right to be here in the holiest of holies. He is our high priest. And let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with a pure water. Now, how many people don't draw near? Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they haven't understood that what a privilege we have of entering into the very presence of our God. And with a true heart. Now see, some people say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian. Now I'm a Christian. I said so. But they haven't understood, what do you do with your sin? They haven't understood, what has God expected and required of our sin? And they haven't understood, what has Jesus done for us, for our sin? They haven't understood that they have to be in Him. They have to believe He is who He is. And they have to, by faith, trust what He has promised. And there's plenty that's here in this book, in this in these chapters that lay it out so clearly and so helpful for us. With a true heart. So you can't be flippant. I can't be flippant. I have to be serious in this deal. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and this has to do with if Jesus' blood was shed for us, and if He has come into the presence of God with His blood for us, do you not think that that isn't going to affect our heart too? As He would present that and present us even before Him. And the sprinkled from an evil conscience also carries some allusions to the mercy seat which was here. Except that the priest of Israel, a high priest of Israel, he would come in once a year. He would have to keep applying it. But Jesus once for all. Once for all. And now if our heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience and it's been done once for all, where is it that I should have all these desires and then say, enter in? I can, now that He saved me, I can sin all I want. How can we say that, even think that way, as He has done this? Because if our heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, then the evil conscience has to do with, well, I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that. I don't care. I'm just, what difference does it make? That evil conscience, there has to be a new life that's within us, that where the Spirit of God comes in and my heart would say, God isn't gonna see me. And the Spirit of God says, oh yeah, He sees you. You know what you're doing. You know whether you're right or wrong. You know whether it's in agreement with the ways of God. That's that evil conscience, the Spirit of God deals with us, and it comes to the place where if we don't confess our sins, how can He be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we haven't full assurance of faith, and we see ourselves entering into things that are not pure and good, then we need to come to Him and make sure that this is not going to be our way. Now, one of the things that Israel did in one of their activities was that they had the offering of the red heifer. Now, we're going to Israel right now and dealing with that red heifer. The red heifer was slain, and the ashes of the burning of the body were then collected. And then they would take the ashes of the red heifer. And then if there was something that was defiled in the temple or even in your home, perhaps you had a mold or something that was defiling of your home, they would take this water, which had the ashes of the red heifer, and they would take and sprinkle it as a symbol of the purifying of the washing of this, purifying it before God. And one of the things that was also involved in Israel was that I understand that when the temple of Solomon was in place, they also had pools of water on the outside. I believe it was even outside the wall of the area of the Gentiles, that they would have pools of water and people would go down through and wash themselves and come back up the other side. And then they would, in a sense, symbolically at least, purifying themselves from all the filth of the world that they were, as they were coming to worship before God. Now, it appears to me that this is the allusion to that which some of these symbols that was involved there, that was in Israel. But now we have full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are a people who purpose that as by confession of our sins before God, as often as we recognize them, as we would say, we'd confess them, and we would desire to have that pureness within us. And so this is what it appears to me is what it's representing here. We go to verse 23 and it says, let us hold fast. Now, it appears that as we have gone through our years, that there are some people who have not held fast their profession of faith. They have said, this looks like a fun thing to do. This looks like it might be useful as a ceremony or as a thing to be involved in. And they'll even say, I am a Christian. But only for a period of time it seems to go along, but they don't hold fast. Notice that next phrase, without wavering, without wavering. Let's be strong to the end, folks. Let's be strong to the end. Realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is faithful, that promised. Now, it's easy enough to perhaps be discouraged with all of the pressures of the hour and of the day, but let us hold fast. Let's make that the determination of our hearts. I purpose in my heart to hold fast. Oh, God, keep me there. I purpose. I don't want this thing, this desire, or that sad event, or this calamity, or this thing that was difficult. I don't want that to separate me and my God. I want to hold fast without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. And then let us consider one another. There's a reason for that. I think that's one of the reasons we meet here and gather together here frequently as we are able to on the weekends here. Let us consider one another. Because as I consider you, or as you consider me, I've gone through some hard times. And I know you have. And sometimes being all by myself could make it even harder. And we're talking about holding fast and without wavering and things like this. As we look at that, holding fast, sometimes I need your encouragement. And sometimes you need mine. And it's so easy to become so ingrown and in focus on myself that I don't focus on you as I ought to. But this is a passage that says, let us consider one another. Is that not an admonition? Let us consider one another. I don't know how we can accomplish this in any perfect way, but folks, we must consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, I don't know if you're noticing this and aware of this, but in Jesus Christ, we have two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, our brothers as ourselves. Now, have you noticed here in verse 23, hold fast the profession of faith? Isn't that loving God? Isn't that placing our focus as much as we can, focusing upon Him? And then we come down to verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's the other side. And so we have these two commands being laid right before us, right in our face. And this is the admonition that's involved there. And how can we love one another if verse 25 isn't a part of our way? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, or exhorting one another, or so much the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that involved there in let us consider one another? How can I do that if I don't come? How can I do that? How can I be of encouragement to you if I don't come? Or if I'm in tough straits, how can I be encouraged? Be exhorted or encouraged in some way as the day approaches. By the way, as the day approaches, things are going to get worse. So as the day approaches and things get worse, we need each other very badly. And that's why I think he's saying, We have to assemble together. Now, with this next verse in verse 26, if we sin willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, if you despise Moses' law, they put you in a pit and take stones and stone you. That's what it's talking about, died with two or three witnesses. By the way, those two or three witnesses are the ones that cast the first stone, usually. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, verse 29, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can spend these few minutes here together. May we appreciate the blessing of having the veil rent, whereby we might come into your very presence. Father, may we keep our minds before us clear and understanding that we are able to come and are literally as being a part of the body of Christ before you, where no one else of all Israel was able to stand and even be seated in Christ Jesus. Father, may we be pure and may we be long-suffering. And I pray that we shall be ones who will not draw back. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.